Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
First Corinthians 1:18-31. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you remember our time in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 17, seems like 9 years ago, you'll remember that one of the major problems that Paul has to address is the issue of division in the local church at Corinth. And this division has occurred because everyone in the Corinthian church, well, most everyone in the Corinthian church, is committed to following their own particular leader, their own favorite preacher, whether it's Cephas, Peter, Paul, or Apollos. This division wasn't over true teaching versus false teaching. That's good division. We should divide against false teaching. No, the Corinthians were interested in eloquent and clever preachers, because following those men, at least in their minds, were a means of moving up the social ladder. Corinthian culture valued wisdom, Greek wisdom, philosophy, eloquent rhetoric, and men capable in these areas were given great honor and social standing in the community. Some of the Corinthian Christians were imitating their culture as they attached themselves to their favorite preachers. And it was creating ungodly division in their body. And the Corinthians' obsession with social status, human wisdom, gifted preachers, isn't a foreign temptation to the local church today. There's a real danger for each of you to produce division in this particular local church because of an unhealthy commitment to particular Christian preachers, especially in the United States, celebrity preachers. One church where my wife and I were formerly members had a very popular preacher, very large church, and the man's teaching was shallow, but it wasn't heretical, at least at the time. And he was adored by many members. He was a great speaker. And after we moved away, this preacher became disqualified from ministry for a variety of reasons. drunkenness, divorce, a tendency towards self-help and prosperity-like teaching. So the church leadership fired the man and lost a lot of attenders because they were coming for the man, not the message. When the man started his own church, a year or two later, people flocked to him, and I think his church today averages about 1,000 people a Sunday across 3 services. The cult of personality can be powerful, even in the church. It's more common a situation than it should be that professing Christians divide churches by following bad preachers. But the Corinthians were dividing not over bad teachers, but over their favorite apostles and apostolically endorsed preachers, like Apollos. These teachers were all sound in their doctrine. The enemy is so devious. A real danger for Holy City Church is the possibility that many of us who have been deeply helped and shaped by godly, reformed preachers, which is a wonderful grace, may become divisive by identifying primarily with the preacher and not the message preached. In grading many systematic theology papers over the past several years at Southern, as well as in talking with a number of church members that I've pastored from Louisville all the way to Charleston and in between, I've often found that when a doctrinal disagreement or a question of church practice arises, the temptation is appeal to the authority of the teacher and not to the biblical text. Our commitment at Holy City Church must always be to the power of the Word, not the power of the preacher. The preacher gets his power from the Word and the Spirit. The division in 1 Corinthians 1 is the same division to which we are all tempted today, a division that draws attention to a preacher rather than the word preached. It is far too easy to take your eyes off the authority of God's Word, the power of God's Word, by trusting the power and eloquence and the results of a particular preacher, especially if following him gives you prestige and honor amongst those people you seek to impress. So as a recap, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 1 leading up to our section is that the power of God isn't in God's vessel, the preacher, but in God's message of Christ, the word of the cross. On YouTube, there are a number of videos that I've watched, very fun, showing some of the greatest fake plays in college football history. And you get trapped on YouTube, like watching videos after videos, right? These fake plays in college football. And in order for a fake play to work well, the opposing team has to be so completely sold on the play they believe that's coming that you're able to then reverse and turn the tables on the defense, do something unexpected, run a play for a big gain or for a score. And as we'll see in our text, God promised in Isaiah 29, throughout the Old Testament, God promised that his plan would reverse the plans and the fortunes of the world. Paul teaches us that God kept that promise by delivering the greatest reversal in the cosmos. And as Paul unpacks his rebuke against the Corinthians in our section, verses 18 to 31, I want to draw out the overarching reality that Paul is teaching here. So this is overarching main point, main thrust of this particular passage. God delights in using a belittled message of a belittled Savior to redeem a belittled people. God delights in using a belittled message of a belittled Savior to redeem a belittled people. And as we look at the section, we're going to realize Beloved, that the humility that marks our Savior can't be separated from his message or from his people. They're intertwined. So 2 points this morning. The first is this: believe and proclaim this humble message, the word of the cross. Believe and proclaim this humble message, the word of the cross. Second, boast in the Lord as you cultivate a humble heart. Boast in the Lord as you cultivate a humble heart. I'm sorry that I can't have the little white strips below me that show the point. That's the benefit of quarantine teaching. Believe and proclaim this humble message, the word of the cross. Boast in the Lord as you cultivate a humble heart. All right, first point. Believe and proclaim this humble message. As you look at verses 18 to 25, Paul makes a clear distinction between two competing camps. In one camp, you have the God of the Bible, the triune and eternal God whose redemptive plan has been accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. And in the other camp, you have the world of this age, which is simply a description of the sum total of all things in the world that are opposed to God, particularly people. But that can include governments, powers. These two different camps consist of two different peoples with two different destinies. You have those who are being saved versus those who are perishing. And these two different camps believe and profess two different messages. The word of the cross for those who are being saved, and the words of eloquent wisdom, or the wisdom of the world, for those who are perishing. So as we pause here and take a step back, it should come as no surprise that apart from Christianity, biblical Christianity, all of the world's religions and philosophies minimize God and elevate man. What are some examples of the wisdom the world has given? All right, in our culture, it's popular today, atheism, postmodern critical theory. Whether that's critical race theory, critical queer theory, critical feminism, gender theory, whatever you want to ascribe to. Atheism, postmodern critical theory minimize the God of the Bible by flatly rejecting him. There is no God in the heavens, and there's certainly no universal truth or meta-narrative to which anyone can appeal. Their message, be a good person, whatever that means. Do what you want. You be you. And though there's really no explanation for the Big Bang, they preach the message that everything that exists came from nothing. Your destiny is an eternal dirt nap until the sun dies. As you move to Buddhism, Hinduism, we see that both are committed to karma. Good or bad, you get what you've earned. Buddhism is committed to the pursuit of enlightenment and nirvana, trying to escape these cycles of rebirth. You work to deny, you control desire because desire leads to all suffering. Hinduism preaches 100 million different gods with a belief of reincarnation based on karma. Be a good person, you'll move up the ranks of reincarnation. Live a bad life, you'll come back as a slug. You turn to Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Islam, all of which are Christian heresies, and you see some form of works righteousness in all of them. Believe, but do these sacraments. Avoid mortal sin, pray to Jesus, Mary, the saints, and eventually you'll get out of purgatory into heaven. Mormonism, have faith, be good, and you'll be like the God who became the God of this planet, who was given the planet as a gift from his higher power. You'll enjoy eternal marriage and relationships. You might even become a god of your own planet or a star
like our God did.
Islam, preach the message of the Quran and Muhammad, obey the book. Maybe your good deeds will outweigh your bad when you stand before Allah, but you won't really know before you get there. There's no forgiveness, no concept of substitution. Jesus is not the Son of God, and he certainly didn't die on the cross for sinners. And modern Judaism has continued in the heritage of the Pharisees. Obedience to the Old Covenant law, plus a whole lot of new man-made laws because there's no temple. That's the means by which you'll be saved. Those are just a few examples of the wisdom of the world. And for those of you who have new hearts in the Spirit, that's so depressing. In every single case of worldly wisdom, you are the center of the story. Your work is the grounds for any hope you have for purpose or salvation. Paul's point to the Corinthians and to us from 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25 is that no human reason has ever or will ever take you to the cross where God's redemption is given. No human wisdom can bridge the hellish gap between sinners and God. No human philosophy or worldly system can raise the dead and make sinners new. Paul teaches us that the only hope that any of us can have for life, freedom, and salvation is for God to condescend to us, to come down to us, to reveal himself to us, to show us who we are in light of him, and to offer us his plan of saving us and reconciling us to himself. The word of the cross is the very power of God for saving his people. Everybody in the world wants power. Power to live the life they want, to acquire the things they desire, to have love and joy and life-giving relationships. The only power that is meaningful and eternal, the only power that can make us people who love and obey and live with a clear conscience, is this powerful word of the cross that centers on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The world's wisdom says that you see the world rightly or that you can shape reality to your desires. The word of the cross tells you that you can't see or act rightly, and you need God to reveal himself so that you might know him, know yourself, and know the truth of his created order around you. The world's wisdom tells you to be good, to follow your heart, forgive yourself, work hard for your salvation. The word of the cross tells you that no one is good. Your heart is deceitfully wicked. But God's forgiveness for your sins is available by his grace through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. The world's wisdom tells you that justice and righteousness are a sliding scale. And you better do enough good so that you might have a chance of a good afterlife. The word of the cross tells you that heaven's standards is the righteousness of God. God is perfectly just, and you're a sinner deserving of God's just, eternal wrath. But because of his great love, God has completely exhausted his wrath upon himself in the person of his Son, so that his people might enjoy salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The wisdom of the world is for a Savior to come, mighty and triumphant, casting aside enemies, building a political kingdom and a utopia here and now. The word of the cross tells you that the Son of God humbled himself by adding to himself a human nature. He was born into lowly circumstances, to a lowly family, and a lowly nation, in order that he might die for his enemies, transform them into his holy friends, and usher in God's kingdom that will not be consummated until God has shown grace to and saved every single one of his people. The wisdom of the world says to exalt yourself now. The word of the cross tells you to humble yourself now so that God will exalt you with Christ on the last day. Beloved, we are not great, but we serve a great Savior. We are saved not because we chose God, but because God first chose us. Though we were once blind, deaf, dumb, imprisoned, enslaved, and dead because of our sins, God has opened our eyes, carved out obedient ears, opened our mouths that we might praise Him, released us from captivity, freed us from slavery to sin, and raised us spiritually, and He will raise us bodily on the last day. That's the beautiful message, the word of the cross, that is the power of God to save. This word of the cross is the power of God itself. It isn't just the wisdom of God. It certainly is. The word of the cross is the power of God that actually transforms those people who trust it. And my hope as a pastor, Mercy, my hope is not in my abilities to persuade, to be winsome, to be funny. If that were the case, Drew with his puns would have no hope. My hope is not in my degrees, the prefix or title before my name, or as an officer in this church. My wife is not my hope. My kids are not my hope. My home is not my hope. This local church is not my hope. The only power in all of creation that can bear the weight of my hope and your hope is the word of the cross. It is God's wisdom to use a humble Savior to destroy all attempts by humanity to exalt itself. Beloved, it's not just that any other faith system or worldview misses the mark. It's that God promised in Isaiah 29:14 that Paul references that God would stand opposed to all the world's efforts to use wisdom and power for self-preservation and self-exaltation rather than submitting themselves in obedience to God's will. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God will destroy all allegiances and worldly systems that compete with His plan of redemption. Why? Our God not only deserves all glory as the only Creator, King, Sustainer, Provider, and Perfect God, but any message that is contrary to the word of the cross undermines the only way by which men will be reconciled to God. So how should Isaiah 29:14 inform our prayers as God's people at the expense of sounding politically incorrect? We should pray that God would destroy all forms of idolatrous wisdom that would detract from God's glory and distract people from the gospel of Christ. Do we pray for the destruction of Islamic teaching? Yes, fervently. Why? Because we love Muslims and we want them to see and to know and enjoy the full forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God that is available only God's way, the way of the cross of Christ. Do we pray that Hinduism would be undermined and their gods rejected? Yes, with all our heart, because the people who are enslaved by the false teaching of Hinduism need to know that the one true God, not 100 million demons, created all things and sustained all things, and Christ will bring the resurrection, not reincarnation, and not by karma, but by grace alone. Karma enslaves sinners. Grace transforms and empowers sinners. As believers, we rejoice that our God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise through the weakness of the cross. And just so that we're very clear, we were once those who pursued the wisdom of the world. We recognize this humble message is the only hope that we have, and we must pray that men and women and children might know this truth and experience the immeasurable grace of God available not in Krishna or Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or the Pope, but solely in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Read with me verses 20 to 25. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Beloved, we must run from the empty philosophy of our day. Run from false teaching. Run from critical theory. Run from the autonomy and hopelessness of postmodern philosophy. No human system of thought ever reasoned its way to Christ, to redemption by grace alone, through faith alone. No system of government, no matter how much it promises and how much you hope, will ever bring the realization of the new creation. We must embrace this message, the word of the cross that the world deems foolish. We must trust the power of this message, not our eloquence or the world's wisdom. Beloved, we have been saved by the message of Christ crucified. And the message of Christ crucified humbles us because we know and see what it cost our Savior to accomplish our redemption. We preach Christ crucified because this word is the power of God to save the lost. So do you struggle with evangelism? Don't lie. Don't raise your hand either. It is difficult. Raising the dead is impossible. It requires the supernatural work of God. Preaching Christ crucified is difficult because the world thinks our message is foolish. Literally moronic. The world thinks our message is moronic. The world's belief in the foolishness of the cross, I believe, tempts us towards pride in at least three ways in evangelism as we're preaching this message of the word of the cross. One way is that since the world will likely reject our gospel preaching, we can be tempted to dress the message up to make it more palatable. We tone down the language of God's wrath. We talk almost exclusively about God's love. We emphasize the gifts that God will give a person who believes without emphasizing that the redeemed person, redeemed sinner, first and foremost, gets God. Before long, we've lost the message and replaced it with worldly wisdom. Another way that we can be tempted towards pride is that, as with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, we can be tempted to trust the power of the means God uses rather than the power of the message God has given. And having planted a church within the past few years, let me just tell you, this form of pride is insidious and deceptive, and always, this temptation is always present. Though we may not water down the message, like that first temptation, don't distort the message, we can easily believe that our marketing strategies, our social media presence, our savvy business practices, our seeker-sensitive church programs will be the power to bring in the lost rather than the simple preaching of Christ crucified. But it's easy to trust in those means, which I seem to control, rather than to trust in the power of the word of the cross to save sinners, to build God's church. Let me tell you, I'm not against marketing strategies, social media, programs. They're not the source of my hope. They must not be. Third temptation in evangelism, in preaching the word of the cross, temptation towards pride. We can be proud by caring far too much about how we're perceived by others. I feel like this is probably the biggest temptation for all of us, consistently. We can be proud by caring far too much about how we're perceived by others, so we're afraid of men, and we simply don't share the gospel. We may live next to someone for years and never share the message of the word of the cross for fear of being seen as a fool. They might know that we go to church, but they've never heard the gospel from us. Charles Spurgeon wrote this to give us a swift kick in the pants. He will never do much good in the world who is afraid of men. The fear of God brings blessings, but the fear of man brings a snare, and such a snare that many feet have been tripped. No man shall be faithful to God if he is fearful of man. And brothers and sisters, Christian brothers and sisters, behave like men and women. It is childish to doubt. It is manhood's glory to trust. Plant your feet upon the immovable rock of ages. Lift your eyes to heaven. Scorn the world. Never be a coward. Bend your fist in the world's face and bid defiance to it in hell, and you are a man and noble. Beloved, I am just as guilty of all of these temptations to pride as many of you. But hear this good news. Christ died for sinners according to the Scriptures. My pride, your pride, our fear of man, our lack of love and evangelism has been nailed to the cross. We bear that weight no more. Be reminded afresh of the gospel of God, the grace of God given to you in Christ, and let the love of God for you in Christ, let that glorious promise be the fuel for you sharing God's word with those around you. Be reminded again of the good news of Christ crucified. Let your heart burn in your love for Him. Preach the gospel to yourselves and to one another in season and out of season, so that your love then overflows in telling others this good news. And remember that the power of God to save is in God's message, not God's means. In fact, God will make you weak intentionally so that it is unmistakable who receives the glory. Christ's gospel is the power to save. Christ's preachers are not. I do not trust my preaching ability, my eloquence, my winsomeness to raise the dead. As much as I am tempted to believe so, and as much as I am discouraged nearly every Sunday after I preach, my only hope is the power of the word of the cross. And it must be for you also. Let's go to the second point. Boast in the Lord as you cultivate a humble heart. Let's read verses 26 to 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God has turned the world on its head. God uses a message that the world naturally believes to be foolish in order to save many people who the world believes to be weak. God uses a message that's folly or moronic to the world so that he gets all the glory and redemption. And he saves people who most clearly can't save themselves so that he gets all the glory. God loves to stack the odds against himself so that there is no mistaking who's the hero. It is God who has promised redemption and kept his promises to us in Christ. If it is God who has promised redemption and kept these promises, if it is God who has chosen his people by grace alone before the foundations of the world, if it is God the Son who has lived the perfect life that we should have lived and died in our place, the shameful death we deserved, if it is God who has satisfied his own just standards by enduring his own holy wrath, if it is God who has gifted us his Son's righteousness by faith alone and become just and justifier of his people, and if it is God who keeps his people firm to the end by his power, where is our room for boasting? If the only contribution we've made to our salvation was the sin that made our salvation necessary, as Jonathan Edwards wrote, where is our room for boasting? There is no basis for human boasting. If you're here this morning, it is solely a work of God's grace. The gospel should produce in its believers the greatest humility because we have the greatest awareness of God's outrageous love for us in Christ and our own. We have intimate knowledge of our own heritage of moral bankruptcy that made our salvation necessary. If God has intentionally chosen a foolish message to shame the wise, then the gospel message isn't a message you or I would have come up with in our own strength or our own wisdom. If God has intentionally chosen a weak people to shame the strong, as Paul says he has, then how can any of us boast in anything that we do, anything that we say, anything that we achieve, if it's all a result of God's immeasurable grace to us in Christ Jesus? God saved you, beloved, when you were nobodies. And his kindness is meant to lead you, to continue to lead you to repentance. We must be humble repenters, not proud boasters. What right does any of us have to boast in ourselves? What right does any of us have to be angry when someone's offended our pride? Or to be harsh in our speech when we don't get our way? Or to demand honor when we've been offended? Beloved, if you struggle with pride, with anger, with harshness, a lack of love, or with the desire to be somebody in the eyes of the world, turn again and look at the cross. Did you see your Savior step up or step down to save you? Did he demand his own way, or did he humble himself in order to save his people? See if I can get through this. Paul intentionally calls the gospel the word of the cross. This is not an accident, but divinely intended. The horror and shame of this name is lost on us because of time. But remember that this message was about a man executed in an unspeakably horrific way. Nailed, naked, to wood, slowly suffocating, as his lungs would soon be filled with blood, pushing up off of nailed feet in order to breathe. Jesus likely wouldn't have had any skin on his back. His muscles would have been exposed, as the skin had been ripped off by the rock and glass and bone tips of a Roman whip called the Cat of Nine Tails when he was scourged. His opened back and exposed muscles rubbing up and down upon the rough, splintered wood as he pushed himself up off his nailed feet so that he might breathe. Long Judean thorns pushed down upon his head, sweat and blood running into his eyes. Continually mocked by another crucified criminal, taunted by the Jews and the Romans, the very people he came to save. Crucifixion was so terrible that no Roman citizen could be crucified regardless of their crime. The cross was so terrible a punishment that it wasn't brought up in polite conversation. Cicero, a Roman statesman, wrote, "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." Many of us have or see crosses all around us, like the one behind me. We wear it as jewelry. We see it on a church steeple. But how many of you would wear a necklace with a noose on it? How many of you would go to a church that thought it wise to put an electric chair on top of its steeple? And this physical torture is nothing to the most horrific, nothing compared to the most horrific aspect of the cross, the hot, white, holy wrath of God poured out on our humble Savior because of our sin. To preach a message of salvation where the Savior King is powerless, naked, humiliated, cursed of God, before all his enemies seems awfully shameful. And to the world it seems moronic. But beloved, he became our shame. He was stripped naked so that we might be clothed with his righteousness. His blood was shed in order that we might be washed as white as snow. His body was broken so that we might be made whole. He was cursed so that we might not be forsaken. His cries to the Father were for our intercession. He died so that we might die to sin with him. He was raised from the dead so that we might be raised to new life with him. That message is a stumbling block and folly to the world. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What room is there for our boasting? How can any of us dare to think that we are deserving of boasting when we look at what our sin cost our Christ? What preacher can boast of speaking ability before the God who spoke life into existence? What political leader can boast of excellent governance before the Son who governs all things and upholds all things by the word of the word of his power, even as he was being crucified? What business owner can boast of gains and rewards before our Christ who died and was raised so that we might gain life and inherit his heavenly reward? Who is great if not our triune God? Who is great except our Christ? If there was any way that we miss the glory of our humble Savior and the lowliness of our origins, Paul reminds us three times in verses 27 to 28 that our salvation was initiated because God chose us well before we chose him. And because God chose you, verse 30, you have been united to Christ by faith alone. Beloved, everything you enjoy in your faith union with Christ is because Jesus is humble. He obeyed and earned all the rewards and has given them to you as a free gift of grace. And you're credited with his humility. Because of the Son of God's humility, God called you, He saved you, He's redeemed you, He's freed you, He's forgiven you, He's renewed you, He's adopted you, He's justified you, He's sanctified you, He's gifted you, He's united you to His Son, Jesus Christ. Where is our room for boasting? Our primary task is to boast in Christ. If you're boasting in Christ, you won't have time to boast in yourself. There's no room for pride in the local church because we lay our pride down at the foot of the cross. The word of the cross reveals the character of our God, and it shows the folly of human wisdom. For the sake of time, we'll skip ahead. God initiated our redemption, He executed the plan of our redemption, and He has secured our redemption. Our only action is to receive God's mercy with open hands. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Verse 31. How is your boasting in the Lord? I'm not talking about false modesty. We can all throw out verbal affirmations of theological truths. You can acknowledge great truths while living in great sin. The foolish people that God has chosen are transformed by the power of the word of the cross. In fact, as God's people keep proclaiming the humble word of the cross, they are being continually humbled and transformed by it. Is your life marked by humility? If you're like, oh, I can see areas of pride, like I do as I'm writing the sermon with lots of tears and weeping and on my back porch. The same word of the cross that rebukes you is the same word of the cross that binds your wounds. Is your life marked by humility? Would your spouse, your kids, your church members, your friends agree with your assessment of your humility? When's the last time you asked one of your pastors what they thought about your humility? Chandler's eyes got real big. When's the last time you asked one of your pastors, the spiritual leaders that God has placed over you, to assess humility, give you feedback? I have had members do that. I think that's an evidence of grace. Now that we've been saved by this gospel, we must not believe that we'll grow in Christian maturity by trusting in anything other than the word of the cross. We must not believe that the gospel gets us in the door, but then we graduate to something else more glorious. The gospel message that is the power of God to save us is the same gospel message that is the power of God to transform us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. We need one another because we often don't see our own pride, which makes quarantines really difficult. And our rejoicing for this day should be very great. We need one another. We are so easily self-deceived. Holy City Church members, how are you making a plan to uproot pride and grow in humility in this congregation? Fail to plan, plan to fail. Right? How are you planning to grow in humility? How might we cultivate humility in our lives together? My hope is that these questions will be ones that you ask in your homes, small groups, and in your lives together. We cultivate a humble heart by remembering that God chose us because we were weak. We grow in humility by remembering the obedient work of our great Savior to purchase our redemption. We cultivate humility by imitating the humility of Jesus and thinking of others more than we think of ourselves. We grow in humility by trusting in the power of the word of the cross alone for our salvation and the building up of Christ's church. So may God help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, not his messengers, and to trust the authority and power of the word of the cross to save and to sanctify God's people. Let's pray.